and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet where you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked listening to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed.
If you could be at any event in Jesus' life, which one would you choose? If you could see just one thing he did, which one would it be? The first miracle recorded in John is water into wine. That's pretty cool. And you get to enjoy the wedding feast. But if you could pick anything, water into wine is small potatoes. You could see him walk on water, does that in Mark 6. And of course, being in that storm-tossed boat would be slightly less enjoyable than the wedding feast. You could be there when he gave sight to the blind or cast out unclean spirits. That pig panic at Gadara would be something to remember. But why settle for that? You could see him raise the dead. A private scene in the room with Peter, James, John, Jairus, and his wife, their 12-year-old little girl dead on her bed. You could see Jesus take her by the hand and say, Talitha, Kumi, little girl, get up. Or a public one. Broad daylight, big crowd, as he gives directions to open a tomb 4 days sealed. Hear him yell, Lazarus, come forth! And then watch and wait, feeling the suspense, until yes, shuffling out mummy-like, comes Lazarus, still bound in his grave clothes. I suppose for personal reasons we'd be inclined to choose different events, things that for one reason or another are especially meaningful to us. But wouldn't it be awesome to see just one thing Jesus did? We would be astonished. We'd be amazed. We would marvel. The New Testament Greek word for that is thaumazo. It's used 43 times in the whole New Testament, but 30 of those are in the Gospels. In modern translation, the New International Version renders it as to be amazed, the New American Standard as to be amazed or to wonder, and the New King James and the ESV as to marvel. Of course, Jesus' disciples marveled at what he did. They were with him. They saw it. Instance in there in Mark 6, walking on the water. Verse 51, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. The people responded that way to the many miracles he did. The multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Matthew 15:31. Any one of those is marvelous. And he was doing them all. His opponents marveled, sometimes at his behavior. He didn't keep their rules, wouldn't follow their script. In Luke 11, he accepts a dinner invitation from a Pharisee, who then marvels at Jesus because he did not perform the ritual washing before eating. Jesus explained, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." They marveled at his wisdom, tried to trap him, publicly impale him on the horns of a dilemma. This is in Mark chapter 12. First, they buttered him up. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Then they sprung the trap. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" They knew exactly what they were doing. It was on purpose and it was evil. Shall we pay or shall we not? You see, if he said they should pay, he'd be validating the hated Roman occupation and alienate the people. But if he said they should not pay, he'd be advocating rebellion against Rome, and that it gets killed real quick. "Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He says, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Somebody hands him a coin, and I imagine he checks it out for a while. "Whose image and inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they reply. Then, in what I think is easily the greatest one-liner in history, he says, Mark 12:17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I picture him flipping the coin to the guy who asked the question as he says that. Maybe not. In any event, they marveled at him. Oohs and ahs from the crowd. He was amazing. I guess we could plop open the Gospels anywhere, you know, just plop your finger down. Be amazed? That's as it should be. It's who he is. But how about Jesus himself? He naturally amazes us. Was he ever amazed? Jesus ever stunned, taken aback, thunderstruck? Did Jesus ever go, "Whoa"? Did Jesus ever marvel? Given that he was God incarnate, the Alpha and the Omega, it seems like the answer would be no. He, of course, saw it all, the good and the evil, the nobility and the stupidity. He was engaged, he cared, it was real, he was all in, hungry and thirsty, happy and angry, full range of human experience, but thaumazo, jaw-dropping wonder, it seems unlikely. But it turns out there was one thing, and only one thing, that amazed Jesus. Only one thing that caused him to thaumazo, to marvel. In a life cut short, but full enough in 33 years, there was only one thing that made him go, "Whoa, can you believe that?" And it's in Mark 6, right at the beginning. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." This is beginning at verse 1. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus marveled. He was astonished. He was amazed. He couldn't believe their unbelief. God incarnate was thunderstruck. Not by mountains or oceans, not by love or devotion, not by good or evil, but by unbelief. The situation's pretty simple. It's just what it appears to be. Jesus has come home to the place where he grew up and, as far as we know, lived his entire life until just about a year ago their time, when he took off and, rumor had it, started working miracles and announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Since he left, this seemingly nice, seemingly reasonable, seemingly normal young man has become a rock star. All over the world, they're talking about him. From all over the world, they are flocking to him. They say he has power over unclean spirits. They say he can give sight to the blind. There's even a buzz about him being the Messiah. I don't think so. The carpenter? The guy who made this table and that yoke? The Messiah? Come on. Well, Jesus has returned and teaches in their synagogue with great authority. They ask, "Where did this man get these things? He's got no schooling, no famous rabbinical master. He's just pulling it out of the air. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" That is Mark 6, verse 3, and you will find as much biography in that single verse of Jesus as you will in the rest of Scripture combined. It's the only place where he is called a carpenter. In the parallel passage, Matthew 13, he's identified as the carpenter's son. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" The son of Mary. That phrase may well call up for us warm, fuzzy Christmas time associations, but in the context, it was an insult. A Jewish male was referred to as the son of his father, even if the father were dead. They identified Jesus as the son of his mother. This is an oblique reference to the questionable circumstances surrounding his birth. They were objecting to what they perceived as his putting on airs, getting above himself. Sure, it was 30-odd years ago, but it's still Nazareth. Small town. Everybody knows everybody else's business. They noticed, and they remember. He's got four brothers and however many sisters. So much for the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Apart from that, and other interesting byways suggested by this verse, the main point is, who does this guy think he is? We know him. He grew up here. My son is taller than him. Your son is stronger than him. Your daughter beat him in a race. He may wow him in the big city, but not here. We know him better than that. He couldn't possibly be anybody special. So, the last line of verse 3, they were offended at him. How dare he? Local boy makes good, impresses the world, but not the hometown crowd. They're smarter than that. Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Take a close look at that if you've got your Bible open. That's verse 4 of Mark 6. Whatever translation you use, you will find it is in quotes. Quote, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Unquote. It's in quotes, but he's not quoting Scripture. That is not in the Old Testament. It was a proverb. A traditional saying, like a stitch in time saves nine, or a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. That was a proverb 2,000 years ago. What that tells us is we are dealing with a very fundamental, very elemental human experience here. Something along the lines expressed by our proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. As a parent, you will have experienced something like this when your teenager informed you that they just learned something you'd been telling them for years. And they just learned it because somebody else told them. Somebody who wasn't one of their own relatives in their own house. I like this definition of an expert. Somebody 50 miles from home with a PowerPoint presentation. And it's not the PowerPoint that's essential. It's being 50 miles away from home. That's the key. A prophet is not without honor except home. Why is that? It's a combination of familiarity breeding contempt, our natural tendency to trust others, and our natural tendency to be impressed by anyone or anything exotic to us. We're not going to dissect it in more detail. The practical point is, there is not some unusual, ungodly concentration of people in Nazareth. They are regular, run-of-the-mill folks like you and me. The only thing unusual about Nazareth is that it was Jesus' hometown, which meant that its inhabitants, out of all the people in the world, they and they alone, had to process this fundamental human dynamic with Jesus. And it didn't go well. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Compare that with the closing paragraph of chapter 6. It begins at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in marketplaces, and they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Blessed Gennesaret, poor Nazareth, amazing unbelief. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now, some people get hung up here on theological abstractions, worrying about verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. as if they had sapped him of power, like he was Superman and unbelief is kryptonite and he's just powerless in its presence. Balderdash. He's just fine. The only thing they've sapped is their ability to receive from him. The only damage here are the self-inflicted wounds of those who refuse to believe. In that closing paragraph in Gennesaret, there is no limit. The people are running around. That's what it's. They're running, grabbing sick people, bringing him. They're figuring it out and arranging to get them to where he's going to be, and he doesn't even have to lay hands on them. Can we just touch the hem of your garment? And as many as touched him were made well. Faith, a powerful and mysterious thing, very profound and very simple. Once you steer clear of the I'm in charge error, it's not that hard to apply. These abstract problems, the kryptonite image, the I'm in charge error, it all stems from imagining that our faith somehow makes God more powerful, and conversely, that our unbelief makes him less so. That is not true. Now, I understand this can be a little confusing, so hang with me here, because something that looks like that is true, but that's not true. It is true that the more you trust him, the more he'll choose to do in and through you. And the less you trust him, the less he'll do. That's true. But it's not because he is gaining or losing power. Jesus in Nazareth was no different from Jesus in Gennesaret. He had the power to make the sun stand still, summon 12 legions of angels, or do anything he chose to. There was no change in his power. Rather, he has graciously and sovereignly deigned to involve us in the exercise of it. We are participants in the process, a factor in the equation. But that's a far cry from being in charge. There's an Old Testament story that illustrates this nicely. Elisha, the widow, and the jars of oil. 2 Kings chapter 4. There was a widow in debt and in danger of losing her two sons as payment for that debt. She appeals to Elisha for help, and he asks her, "What do you have?" She has got one jar of oil. That's it. He tells her to go get jars, empty jars, as many as she can possibly gather, and then to begin to fill them from her one jar. She's desperate. She's acting in faith. She gathers. She takes her one jar and begins to pour it into one of the empty jars. It fills up, and miraculously, the oil keeps flowing. She fills another and another and another until every vessel she had gathered was full of oil. And then it stopped. Elisha told her to sell enough to pay the debt. She and her sons could live on the rest. Sweet little story, happy ending. I mention it here because we're talking about our participation in the process. We don't have the power to miraculously produce olive oil. We do have the power to gather vessels. And it has pleased God to involve us in the process, just like that widow. If she had gathered twice as many jars, she would have had twice as much oil. If she had gathered half as many jars, she would have had half as much oil. And if she hadn't gathered any jars, she wouldn't have received any oil. We are not in charge, but we are involved. And our faith, or the lack thereof, makes a big difference in what God does or does not do. In Nazareth, the unbelief was so thick, it stunned Jesus. He was thaumazoed by it. Consequently, did almost no miracles. In Gennesaret, they're running around, bringing as many people as they could, as it were, jars to Jesus, and he pours out healing on them, every one. As many as touched him were made well. All of this raises the question, to what degree might we, as individuals, and or we as a church, be limiting Jesus by our unbelief? As strange as it sounds, might he be looking at us, marveling, going, if you would just set out the jars, I would fill them? Now, this sounds odd because we are not unbelievers, we're believers. We believe in Jesus, not just that he's a prophet who could work miracles, but that he's the Son of God, shed his blood for us, rose from the grave, and is coming again. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We are believers. But how much do you believe? Faith is kind of hard to quantify. If I asked you how much money you have, or how much you weigh, or how many shoes you have, you could answer easily. But how much faith do you have? That is a much more subtle, more dynamic question. But however hard it is to quantify, Jesus did not hesitate to do so. In fact, he even coined a term for it. When I say Jesus coined the term, what I mean is this. This word is found only on his lips, nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere in the Greek Old Testament, and nowhere else in the current literature. It's only from Jesus, so looks like he coined it. It's a compound word. The Greek word for faith is pistos, and taking that, he prefixed it with the Greek word oligo, which means little.
Tiny.
So he coined the word oligopistos, little faith. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Once they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, big storm kicks up, there's wind and waves, and the boat's getting swamped, and Jesus is asleep. They shake him awake, Lord, save us, we're perishing. He says to them, Matthew 8:26, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he calmed the storm. But you understand he asked that question before he calmed the storm. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? You can't argue with Jesus. Oligopistos, little faith. It's a big problem. But at least it wasn't unbelief. There was enough there for him to calm the storm. If that had been a boat full of Nazarenes, they would have just gone down, never been heard from again. I've said that faith is the one thing, the only thing, that amazed Jesus, and that is true. There are, however, two instances where he marvels. We talk about the hometown visit in Mark 6, where he marveled at their unbelief. The other is recorded in Matthew 8. It takes place in Capernaum, which was one of the many towns around the Sea of Galilee and was sort of Jesus' ministry base when he was in the area. One day in Capernaum, a centurion, that is a captain in the Roman army. So this guy is not just a Gentile, he is not just a Roman, he's a Roman soldier. He comes pleading to Jesus. This is Matthew 8:6. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Those are the only two instances where Jesus marvels, is amazed. In Mark 6, he is thaumazdoed, thunderstruck at their unbelief. In Matthew 8, he is likewise thunderstruck, but from the other end of the spectrum. Rather than unbelief, it is such great faith that amazes him. And don't miss the fact this is a Gentile, a Roman soldier. Jesus says, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So we are also at the other end of the prophet without honor dynamic. The centurion is not from Jesus' hometown or general vicinity or the people of Jesus or the country of Jesus. He may as well be from Mars as far as that goes. But in that regard, it makes his mind, his vision, uncluttered. There's no traditions he has to sort through or expectations he has to evaluate. He knows four things. One, Jesus has the power to heal. Two, his servant is dreadfully tormented and needs healing. Three, he knows how authority works. He knows he's not in charge. He is asking a favor. And four, he knows that he is not worthy to have Jesus under his roof. Remember Nazareth? They were offended that the son of Mary was getting uppity. We are at polar ends of spectrums here, of faith from unbelief to great faith, but also of pride and humility. And this cannot be a coincidence. The only time Jesus was ever amazed, it was by faith, either its prideful absence or its humble superabundance. So what for us here and now? I don't think Jesus is amazed at our unbelief. We are believers. But I'm reasonably confident neither is he amazed at our great faith. I rather picture him saying to us, come on, oligopistoi, little faith ones, open it up, bring me the jars, and I will show you amazing things. As individuals and as a body. I think one of the messages here, and I close with this, is the significance of being specific in our faith. The centurion knew exactly what he was asking for. That's simple enough in our personal lives. You know the need, the desire, the ache, and you can seek him, trust him in regard to that. It's a bit more of a challenge collectively. As a church. And I don't have a particular answer to that other than praying together and seeking and listening, asking God to direct us, Shepherd's Gate, to trust Him for the specific, amazing things He wants to do in us and through us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,